Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us in Holy Scripture. We thank you that you've spoken clarity and with authority in a way that we can understand and know the wonderful, true gospel. And we thank you that your Son, while he was here on earth ministering, taught us how to pray. And we ask that you would bless these messages on the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, that it would animate our own prayers to pray for the very things that you taught us to pray. And we pray that we would receive the truth of your word this morning with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. If you would turn, please, in your Bible to Luke 11. Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, verses 1 through 4. Luke 11, verses 1 through 4. Luke 11, verse 1, this is God's word. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" May God bless the reading of his infallible word. First, by way of review, we've covered in the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples the following: "Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." In this petition, we're taught by our Savior to pray that God would enable us and others to glorify him in all that whereby he makes himself known, and that he would dispose all things to his own glory. We pray that God would remove atheism and ignorance and idolatry, profaneness, and everything else that's dishonorable to him. The next petition that Jesus taught us to pray in all of our prayers is, "Your kingdom come." And here we're praying that Satan's kingdom would be destroyed and that God's kingdom would advance and grow. We also pray that the Jews would be saved, that the fullness of the Gentiles would be brought in, and that God would raise up ministers of the gospel who actually believe in and are willing to preach, teach, and defend the one true gospel, even if their friends start preaching a false one. We pray in that petition, "Your kingdom come," we pray that God would raise up men who love the gospel more than men, so that when men start teaching justification by faithfulness, they don't merely hear that and say, "You know, I'm not really comfortable with that." But rather we'll say, "That is false. Don't believe it." We pray that God would raise up men who preach and defend the true gospel of justification by faith alone, completely apart from works, apart from faithfulness, so that when men stand up and invent new acts of God, new acts in salvation that are not given to us in Scripture, like the idea of final salvation by works or final salvation by fruit, those men raised up by God will hear that and immediately denounce it for the false gospel that it is. Not wait for 5 years for a study committee to say it's a false gospel. "Your kingdom come." When we pray that petition, we are asking that Christ crucified and faith alone in him for one's eternal life would be proclaimed in clarity so that multitudes can be saved. Without that, no one can be saved. The third petition is, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We looked at that one last time. And by that, Jesus was teaching us to pray that God would make us able and willing to know and to obey and to submit to his revealed will in all things, to his law in all things. We pray that the law of God would be known and obeyed by men in this world, and that the lies of human autonomy with all of its delusional visions of utopia on earth based on that autonomy, that all those would be exposed for the simple lies that they are, that they would be exposed for being bankrupt as they are. We pray that the lies of feminism and statism and socialism and communism and Marxism and all the other false isms of our time would be discarded, and that God's law order would be embraced, so that human flourishing and peace and happiness would cover the face of the earth instead of misery and destruction, loneliness and heartache. And that brings us now to the fourth petition. The first three petitions are prayed specifically for God to advance His name and His glory, for God to advance His kingdom, and for God to advance His will. So when you think about the Lord's Prayer, I want you to think about it this way. There are three petitions that have to do with God, God's name, hallowing His name, His kingdom, and His will. There's three more petitions that have to do with us and our good in this world, and then there's a conclusion. So there's three petitions that have to do with God, three that have to do with us, and then a conclusion. So listen to the next three together. We looked at, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. And now we get to praying for ourselves. Notice, we pray for God's interest first. You notice that? There's a consistency in the Word of God in putting God's interests, His name, kingdom, and will are more important than the things that bother me. More important than my list of things I want God to change. More important than what I have to pray for in my own personal life. Now listen to the next three. Give us this day our daily bread. That's what we're looking at this morning. And then the next one. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So those are the next three. And then the conclusion. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So now we're leaving the section where we're praying primarily for God. God's name to be hallowed, His kingdom to grow, His will to be done on earth, and now we move to our own concerns. I share that with you because how often do we start with all of our concerns and our prayers? Jesus taught us to be God-centered, Christ-centered, kingdom-centered, His will-centered in our prayers, first and foremost. And what we learn from our Lord is so simple. It's a reflection of what He's consistently taught throughout His whole ministry. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these other things. All your other concerns and worries will be added unto you. What are all those things? Food and clothing, physical health, issues in our family, so on and so forth. All the other things that we worry about. Remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount? Sermon on the Mount, greatest recipe for mental health ever given to mankind. Matthew 6, 18 to 31, you should memorize the whole passage. 18 to 33, memorize the whole passage. Listen to one little block of text that Jesus says. When it comes to all the concerns that you have, all the things on your list, He says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And then I love Jesus' advice. He tells you to do two things. As you leave this place, remember that Jesus told you to look at birds and flowers. So when you walk around and you see the backyard, or you're driving around, or you're walking somewhere, look at birds. Look at flowers. He says, look at the birds of the air. That is a command from Jesus. Stop and look at birds. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Why do you worry about clothing? Look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil or spin. And yet I say that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Look at birds and look at lilies. Look at flowers. What do you see in birds? Birds don't have worm savings accounts or worm barns where they freeze dry worms. They don't sow or reap. Look at the flowers, how God dresses them. They're biological machines. They're biological machines. They don't have souls. They don't feel pain. They don't sin. And look at how God faithfully clothes them more beautifully than Solomon, one of the wealthiest men who ever lived. The flowers of the field are more beautiful than even he arrayed in his finest clothes was. Don't live for second things. Don't let your prayers focus on second things. Yes, pray for second things. Pray for those things. Pray for daily bread. Pray for the forgiveness of your sins and the ability to forgive others. Pray against temptation, against the schemes and devices of Satan in your life and in this world. But keep the first things first in your prayers and in your priorities and in your life, in your home. And what are those first things? The first things are always more important. The sanctity of the name of God and our Savior, the advance of His kingdom, and that His righteous law would be exalted, known, and obeyed. Those things are always the first things. Those are always more important than our personal concerns. Always. And our Lord taught us in our lives to keep the first things first, seeking the kingdom of God, which means believing the gospel, obeying God's law as a response of gratitude to His grace. And then you take care of the rest. Then you take care of your other priorities. In prayer, it is the same thing. So now we get to the section of the Lord's Prayer that's dedicated to our personal concerns. The first three petitions are God's concerns in the world. That's what we pray for first. That's what's supposed to be the most important to us. And the irony, of course, is it's only when those things are the most important to us that marriage is great. Relationship with kids is great. Church relationships are great. Work is fine. Keep the first things first. Everything else takes care of itself. Now, I want to walk through the question of our larger catechism. I've given you that in your outline there in your bulletin, because it really breaks down what we're praying for in this petition. Give us this day our daily bread. When we pray that petition, here's what we're doing. Acknowledging that, number one, in Adam and by our own sin, we have forfeited our right to all the outward blessings of this life and deserve to be wholly deprived of them by God and to have them cursed to us in the use of them, and that neither they of themselves are able to sustain us, nor we to merit or by our own industry to procure them. Okay, a lot packed into that. Unconverted people consistently make two massive errors in their thinking about God and themselves. Number one, they overestimate their goodness and believe themselves to be entitled to what they want. Ironically, we do the same thing as Christians. We believe we are entitled to peace and quiet. We believe that we are entitled for the house to be clean. We believe we are entitled for marriage to be sweet and wonderful every day. Secondly, men underestimate the holiness of God. They don't understand how high that bar really is. And when Adam broke the covenant of works, that covenant being made with Adam and all of his posterity, we all fell together with Adam in his first transgression. We have forfeited our right to every outward blessing in this life. Every breath of fresh air that we breathe, every beat of our hearts, every bit of food we consume, all the water we drink, and every stitch of clothing that we wear, we have no right to them. Isn't that hard to realize and know that? Think about the meaning of that phrase. We have forfeited our right to all the outward blessings in this life and deserve to be wholly deprived of them by God. Now think about that. A person's rights. You think about someone's rights. A person's rights are things that are their possessions righteously. If we have the right to something, it is righteous that we have it, and it's wrong if we don't have it. It's unrighteous if we don't have it, because having it is our right. Consider this. Every human being, from the moment Adam fell into sin, forfeited their right to all outward blessings in life, all of them. It is therefore, in a real sense, our right to be deprived of them all. We have the right before God to be deprived of every earthly blessing, and we have the right to nothing from God. We don't deserve to have a warm and dry place to sleep at night. Aren't you glad to have shelter from all that rain? We do not deserve to have any people in our lives that love us and care about us. Do you realize every person that you've ever had in your life that actually cared about you and loved you, you have no right to that person's presence in your life. We do not deserve the food that we eat. We do not have the right to be full. It would violate nothing in the canons of justice for us to have nothing. In fact, it would violate nothing about justice for all of us to be sent to hell on account of our sins. Even the short time that people live in this world who will die shaking their fists in the face of God, refusing to repent, refusing to believe the gospel, refusing to obey and love their Creator, that they live every moment of their life by God's patience alone. In fact, Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon, anyone here ever read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? We had to read that when I was in high school. And they said, isn't this horrible sermon about God's wrath? The whole sermon's about grace. The whole thing is. From beginning to end. He calls it the mere pleasure of God. What keeps you out of hell any moment? It's not because you have the right to exist or the right to live in God's world, the right to breathe His air and eat His food. It's, quote, the mere pleasure of God. And Edward says, isn't it amazing? You who deserve to go to hell are actually still sitting here, not in hell yet. So you better repent now while you can. Why do vast multitudes of unbelievers who despise their Creator and live for sin every moment of their existence have so many blessings from God? Because it pleases God. No other reason. It's not because they have a right to it. Why do we as Christians act like we have the right to certain things? We have the right to nothing. We have no right to anything good in this world. They that deserve nothing ought to be content with anything. And yet how often are we discontent? In Adam and by our own sin, we have forfeited the right to all the outward blessings of this life. And by asking God for our daily bread, Jesus said, when you pray, every single time you pray, you're to ask God to feed you, to clothe you, to give you water. By asking God for daily bread, we're acknowledging that the right that we thought we had to all those things, we don't. By asking God for our daily bread, we're acknowledging that. It is by the mercy of God alone that we eat and that we have the possessions that we have in this world. This petition also assumes that we pray every day for that. Give us this day our daily bread. Also, God gives us bread through work. We don't just pray for bread and then hopefully He'll send it to us. We're supposed to work for it as well. That's another teaching of the Word of God. Remember 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10? For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. We also pray, give us this day our daily bread. We pray not just ourselves. We don't pray, Lord, give me my daily bread. We pray, give us our daily bread. We want everyone on earth to have the food that they need, and to have fresh water to drink, and to have clothes to wear. We pray looking out for the interests of others, not just for ourselves. We pray that God would give us provisions that are our possessions as well. You notice that? The idea of common ownership, or that nothing actually belongs to anybody, is also refuted by this. It's also refuted by the commandment, the prohibition against stealing. What does stealing presuppose? That people can actually own things. We own what God gives us and are called by God also to share what we own. This petition is also calling us to pray in faith. Listen, when you pray for the future of your life, remember, you are not allowed to worry. So if you're worried about things in your life, you're sinning. It is a sin against God to worry. We're not allowed to worry. Pray for the future. Pray for those things. Pray for the future of the church. And then sleep well. Don't worry about anything. We're to work hard, save, and plan for our future provisions. But we are not allowed to worry about those things. You pray for them. Jesus is saying, I know you think about them. So ask me for them and then don't worry about them. Without daily food, clean air, fresh and clean water, proper shelter from the heat, proper shelter from the cold, we would die. If we don't have these things that God gives us, we die. We only live day by day because God gives us our necessities. We pray for them because we know that we have no right to any of them. If we had a right to them, they would be ours by justice and there would be no need to ask, right? Yet Jesus is telling us, when you pray to me, you need to ask for food. Because I don't have to give you anything to eat if I don't want to. Because we're sinful and have forfeited our right to those things, Jesus teaches us, when you pray, pray for food and water, shelter for your necessities. We ask for that which we have no right to have. Most of us probably don't ask God every day to provide us with the physical necessities of life, though, right? We don't normally go to bed at night worrying, what are we going to eat tomorrow? But we ought to pray for those things because Jesus taught us to. Genesis 3:17, God cursed the ground itself. Remember that? If what we eat is not properly prepared, if it's not properly preserved, it can hurt us. The food can make us sick or even kill us. Remember what the catechism goes on to say? We also deserve to be cursed in our use of everything. When I was growing up, there was a television commercial that always made me chuckle. There's a woman sitting at a kitchen table reading something, and her husband walks in and he's all sweaty and dirty and opens the fridge and grabs a gallon of milk and starts chugging it and then immediately spits it out on the ground. And his wife, without even looking up, says, I think it's time to get a new refrigerator, honey. We have to work for food, but even that's risky business, isn't it? Eating stuff is not always safe. I mean, I know people here have had food poisoning, haven't you? We have to be careful about what we eat, what it's made of, how it's prepared, how old it is. We constantly have to check the sell-by dates. And even then, those aren't always accurate, are they? Many times I have gone to pour a brand new carton of half and half into my coffee cup, only to watch a large clump of solidified milk plop into it. Every Thanksgiving and Christmas meal in my memory as a child, my father would tell us the story about what he saw kids on the streets in Saigon in 1966 in Vietnam eating, which is not the best time to tell us about it, and how thankful we ought to be to have all this fresh food, all this good tasting food. We have forfeited the right to provisions in life, and they are all graciously given to us by our patient and loving God. Remember when Israel was in the wilderness after they left Egypt? Food was nowhere to be found in that desert. And God fed them every day with miracles, miraculously with manna and with water. And even in the manna and the water, those are pictures of the gospel. Remember, Jesus says, "I am the true bread which has come down from heaven." Prior to that, Jacob admits himself to be unworthy of all material blessings in life. Jacob knew that his material blessings were only because of God's loving kindness and faithfulness. And he said in prayer in Genesis 32:10, Jacob prayed, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies." He understood the possession that he had, the staff in his hand, that was all he had, but now he has two companies of people and all these possessions and livestock. He recognized, "I'm not worthy of even the least of all these blessings." In praying this petition, we also acknowledge that it's God who gives us the power to gain wealth. In Deuteronomy 8:11, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." And then verse 17, "Then you shall say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." When Paul and Barnabas went to the city of Lystra in the book of Acts, they healed a man. Remember this narrative? The people of Lystra, they saw this. They saw Paul and Barnabas heal that guy. And they said, "The gods have come down to us in human form." And Paul they called Hermes, and Barnabas they called Zeus. And after rebuking the people for trying to make sacrifices to them as gods, Paul reminded them of something that should have been a witness to the goodness of the one true God to them. He says in Acts 14:17, preaching to them, "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." God showers undeserved blessing upon blessing to mankind, and mankind thinks he's earned these things, or that it's in his own power that he's gotten them. And Paul reminds the people of Lystra, God has shown himself, his goodness to you, and that you all ate. You had food, and you didn't die of thirst because it rained. That is God showing you his goodness. God makes the animals that we eat multiply. God causes the crops that we eat to grow. There's a real sense, folks, in which the whole created order testifies to the fact that man's strength and ingenuity only goes so far, and then we have to trust God for the rest. Were you ever in elementary school? I remember in elementary school, we'd plant little seeds, and you'd put a wet paper towel or soil by it. Some people's seeds just wouldn't grow. Sometimes mine just wouldn't grow. I mean, you do everything. You put water on it, but who makes it grow? But we know from Scripture, God does. I was thinking about everything that has to work for me to preach a sermon. Innumerable muscles have to contract to breathe air in and out and push it over my vocal cords. I need to be able to hear and see so I can read my notes and hear my own voice. The two-dimensional retinal images that come into my eyes are processed by my brain into perception so I know where I am and what I'm doing. It's literally mind-boggling to consider how much of that process, I don't have the faintest idea how it works. I have a pump in my chest right about here, and it runs on donuts and cheeseburgers and coffee and ice cream and sometimes spinach. And I know when I'm hungry, I need to eat. But how does that pump work? How does it run on energy it creates through a digestive process that's so complicated that for all intents and purposes, it's impossible for us to fully comprehend it? We often use the concept of a black box. What is a black box? It's something that does something. We know what it does, but how it does it is a mystery to us. There's a real sense in which almost everything in life that is of use to us, that we take for granted, it's all a giant black box. I don't know how any of it works. Think about it. If the cows in the pasture behind my house suddenly forgot to eat grass, there's no more cheeseburgers. When farmers buy cows, they are not concerned about whether or not the cows will remember to eat. It's what they do all day long. God makes them eat. God causes that instinct to work all the time. Insects do not overrun the world because the birds eat them. And birds don't fast, thankfully, either. So much goes on every day that man has no direct control over whatsoever. None at all. And all of it is essential to our continued existence. If it doesn't happen, we all die. Man is entirely dependent on God for all this stuff. Someone from the outside feeds us, clothes us, and takes care of us every day. How can we not see it? Paul reminded the people of Lystra of that very thing. I mean, he reminded them, hasn't it rained here all your lives? Didn't God give you food and gladness? Remember the short drought that we had here a few years ago? Remember that drought? It didn't rain just for a few weeks, and it's like the whole world became a tinderbox. I mean, everything was catching on fire. Paul reminded those people, it's rained here. Did any of you have anything to do with it? God did not leave himself without a witness. He fed you. You had fresh water when you were thirsty. When pagans the world over see rain, in their hearts they know they had nothing to do with that happening. And they also know that they needed to rain. The ancient Egyptians, they had no idea why the Nile River flooded every year. They had no idea it was rain in Ethiopia that made that happen. And so they invented a god that did it. Hapi, the god of the Nile. Which, by the way, when we get to the first plague, that's God saying, that god, the god of the Nile that you worship, I just killed him. And now he's just blood. He's nothing. Folks, we don't by our own merit, our own industry. We don't get our daily bread, our daily water, our daily shelter, our daily possessions, our daily car, our daily clothes, our daily anything. It all comes to us from God. And Jesus is saying, you need to pray every time you pray for something to eat. Because you don't have the right to any of it. The next part of the catechism goes on to say, we are prone to desire, get, and use them unlawfully. Jeremiah 6:13 says, because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Always remember this. The essence of idolatry is worshiping the creature, the created order, things in it, rather than God. Materialism is always a temptation. It's always a problem. There is a lazy cheater and a thief in every one of us. Some people are utterly ruthless in their pursuit of power, wealth, money, possessions. They'll stop at nothing to get the idols that they want more than anything else in the world. Even true believers can be plagued with such desires. Even Christians can pray wrongly with such evil motives behind their prayers. Remember Gehazi, Elisha's traveling companion? He coveted the wedge of silver and the change of clothes, and he goes back to Naaman. Yeah, Elisha said we need some silver and gold. He coveted that stuff, and then Naaman's leprosy clung to him. Covetousness is a real problem. It's a real problem when we pray. I have found so often what I pray for is conducive only to my happiness and my comfort in life. I want God to remove every trial in my life because I don't like it. James 4:3, you ask and don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. We so often think, well, that means I pray for $1 million so I can go to Hawaii for a month. It's not that. It's praying for the removal of everything that's hard in my life. Because I want pleasure. I want comfort. I want peace. I don't want turmoil. I don't want any sleepless nights. It's vital that in all of our prayers we pray for our daily bread. How often we who have so much forget to do that. We pray for something most of us have never been without. Are we afraid that there might not be anything to eat tomorrow or even today when we get home? We are prone to desire to get and to use those things unlawfully. John Calvin taught us that all men's hearts are idol factories. We tend to create idols out of food and clothing and money. We make idols out of people, out of possessions, out of money, appearance, food, houses, you name it. People have too much religious affection for their stuff. our necessities, our daily food, our drink, our family, shelter, they must not become idols in our lives. Always remember that. If something other than God becomes an idol in your life, remember, all idols require a sacrifice. You'll worship it by sacrificing something that you shouldn't sacrifice. Those things must not become what we hope in, what we delight in, what we trust in. God tells us in Psalm 147:8 that He is the God who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. He does not delight in the strength of a horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him and those who hope in His mercy. God makes it rain so we have water, so the crops have water, so the animals that we eat have water. He prepared the earth for that rain. He makes the grass grow along with corn and lettuce and apples and oranges and pears and mangoes and all the food that feeds the animals that we eat and that we eat. Psalm 104 verse 10, He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from His upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and the vegetation for the service of man, that He may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. What's that song about? It's God who feeds us, God that gives water, God gives water to all the other things that we eat and depend on. Our necessities, the things in life that we enjoy, good food, a soft bed that's good for a night's sleep, our homes, our favorite pair of old jeans, and everything else that God freely gives us to make us glad, to make us healthy, to strengthen us, to make our faces shine. These very, very easily become the objects of our devotion. And they mustn't. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we're asking for a competent portion of what we need. We're not asking for everything our hearts desire. Do you realize if God gave you everything you really, really wanted, it would be bad for you? You would not be able to thrive spiritually if God gave you everything you wanted, everything you asked for. We're also asking that God would make us content in what we have and not covetous for what someone else has. It's so very important that we ask God, our Heavenly Father, to teach us to be content. Every person here has crooks in their lot, has hard places in their life, burrs under the saddle and rocks in their shoes that they would love for God to change. But remember Ecclesiastes 7:13, consider the work of God, for who can make straight what He has made crooked? Our daily bread, your lot in life, He's satisfied with it, even with the crooked places in it. Even with the hard places that are there, they are the work of God. The hard parts of your life are the work of God. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? Why doesn't God give us everything we want? Why doesn't He remove the hard providences from our life that we fast and pray that He would? He loves us too much. He loves you too much to take everything like that out of your life. He loves you too much to let you make an idol out of all the good things He showers upon you in this life. He aims to create in us the disposition that ruled in the heart of His godly servant Job, who at the loss of all of his earthly possessions, his family, his wealth, even his friends and his wife, he said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And later, when he loses his health and he's covered from the top of his head to the soles of his feet with the very same Hebrew word that describes the boils in Egypt that caused Pharaoh's servants to fall down to the ground, he says, "Shall we accept good from God and not also adversity?" What an amazing man. We are prone, we have a strong tendency to desire, get, and use material blessings, that daily bread, unlawfully. How easily are the hearts of men turned from thankfulness for blessing to attaching almost religious significance to those things. Remember, James identifies our desire for pleasure as a reason we ask and don't receive. That pleasure can take place in many subtle ways in our lives and hearts. The catechism goes on, we pray for ourselves and others that both they and we enjoy a competent portion of all the outward blessings of this life. In this petition, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. We're praying that everyone would have their needs met in the world. And notice also in the Psalms that we've just read, men are called upon by God to enjoy His good gifts. If you've ever thought God doesn't want you to ever have fun, That God is just waiting for you to look like you're having a good time so he can bring his whip down on your back and you're never supposed to enjoy anything. That's not the God you serve. The worldview of Gnosticism and the philosophy of Plato that looks at material things as bad or evil and all physical pleasure as wrong, that's false. As one theologian said, God likes matter. He invented it. Our bodies are physical. The world is physical. What we eat is physical. Our eternal hope is physical. We don't look forward to being disembodied, spiritual-only beings who float in outer space and play harps on clouds or something like that. Our blessed hope is the resurrection of our bodies and the redemption of our bodies from the dead and the restoration of our bodies to a perfect condition, entirely free from all the effects of sin, disease, injury, and aging. The material blessings that God gives us are for our enjoyment. It's an amazing world of delights and pleasures that God has given to us. And what is perhaps one of the greatest books ever written, John Calvin, Institutes of the Christian Religion. After discussing in great detail the doctrine of justification by faith alone, he has one of the most important sections of that book, Book 3, Chapter 19 of Christian Liberty. And he said this, quote, "Surely ivory and gold and riches are good creations of God, permitted, indeed appointed for men's use by God's providence. And we have never been forbidden to laugh or to be filled with good food or to enjoy new possessions, to join new possessions to old ancestral ones, or to be delighted with music or to drink wine. True indeed," end quote. When God's people are together and laugh, God delights in it. When God's people eat a well-prepared meal and are full and satisfied and their hunger pains are gone, God delights in this. When we buy a new piece of furniture and it's comfortable to sit in and relax, God delights in that. If your conception of God is that of a cruel taskmaster who follows you around and doesn't want you to ever smile or have fun, you don't know his character. When used temperately, with wisdom, with thanksgiving in our hearts, all those things are wonderful. One writer I read on this topic years ago said, quote, "My happiest hours are spent sitting up to the small hours in someone's college room, talking nonsense, poetry, theology, metaphysics, over beer, tea, and pipes. There's no sound I like better than adult male laughter," end quote. The delights of our possessions, friends, food, laughter, clothing, hobbies, music, etc., they're examples of God's liberality towards us, the freeness with which he lavishes us with material blessings in this world. The petition, "Give us this day our daily bread," is us asking God to give us a competent portion of worldly goods so that we can enjoy them. It's a blessing to look forward to your favorite meal. It's a blessing to look forward to being with friends. It's a blessing to look forward to hanging out with your children, to look forward to spending time with your spouse. That's your Heavenly Father smiling upon you with all those blessings. He delights to bless us with good things to enjoy. But take heed that they don't take over your heart. Take heed that those blessings don't become your God. John Calvin goes on in the same chapter to say this, quote, "But where there is plenty to wallow in delights, to gorge oneself, to intoxicate mind and heart with present pleasures and be always panting after new ones, such are very far removed from a lawful use of God's gifts. Away then with uncontrolled desire. Away with immoderate prodigality. Away with vanity and arrogance, in order that men may with a clean conscience cleanly use God's gifts. Where the heart is tempered to this soberness, they will have a rule for lawful use of such blessings. But should this moderation be lacking, even base and common pleasures are too much. It is a true saying that under coarse and rude attire, there often dwells a heart of purple, while sometimes under silk and purple is hid a simple humility. Thus, let every man live in his station, whether slenderly or moderately or plentifully, so that all may remember God," listen to this phrase, "God nourishes them to live, not to luxuriate." God nourishes us to live, not luxuriate. And let them regard this as the law of Christian freedom, to have learned with Paul, in whatever state they are, to be content, to know how to be humble and exalted, to have been taught in any way and all circumstances to be filled and to hunger, to abound and to suffer want. And the rest of that passage, that famous passage in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That means I can live in any situation God gives me. I can be content no matter what, because I have learned to do so. Now, having said that, can you imagine what mealtime was like in the Garden of Eden? That's the very kind of embodied, wonderful existence that we will enjoy for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. What we eat now, our favorite meal, will be nothing compared to it. The creation itself will be restored. When Jesus rose from the dead in John 21, one of the greatest portions of the Bible, Jesus has fish cooking on hot coals on the beach, and his disciples come ashore, and he says, come have breakfast. Wouldn't you think there's more important things to talk about in the 40 days? Before he goes back to heaven for them to start the Great Commission, it's come have breakfast. Let's eat together. Let's enjoy our embodied existence together and have a meal together. We're going to do that ourselves with the Lord in heavenly glory. Amazing. The catechism finishes with, we're praying in the petition, give us this day our daily bread, and have the same continued and blessed unto us in our holy and comfortable use of them and contentment in them, and be kept from all things that are contrary to our temporal support and comfort. There's nothing virtuous about poverty, nor is there anything virtuous about fabulous wealth. In fact, there are dangers in both. Proverbs 30, verse 8. Remove falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and profane the name of my God. Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out of it. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. Contentment is not something you're born with, however. Contentment is not something we're born with, not even as Christians. Contentment is a learned skill. It's a learned skill. In fact, Thomas Watson, one of the best of the Puritan writers, wrote a book called The Art of Divine Contentment. Even Paul says in Philippians 4 that he had to learn how to be content. He says in Philippians 4:11, now, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He learned how to be content. We have to learn to be content with what God gives us. Money is not evil, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Contentment is not something we're born with. God teaches us. We learn how to be content. If a man is not content in the state he is currently in, he will not be content in any state he will ever find himself in. Please remember that. If you're not content now and you think, if this, and this happened in my life, then I'd be content. No, you will not. No, you will not. If you're discontent now, even if God gives you everything you want, you will still be discontent. Contentment is the natural byproduct of a close walk with Jesus Christ. Contentment, when it is sought as an end in itself, is never found. Contentment, like happiness, is found only in knowing God through Christ. Every relationship you have, every dollar in the bank, every possession you own will be cursed to you until you know God through Christ and walk intimately and closely with God in prayer, Bible reading, resting and rejoicing in His glory and His grace in the cross of Christ. A life lived in constant worry, constant anxiety, constant discouragement and murmuring, grumbling against our outward circumstances, it's identical to the life of an unbeliever, dear ones. Seek first the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand who He is and what He did first. Understand His work first. Seek first your Heavenly Father to know Him as He has revealed Himself in the Word of God. Worry and discontentment will begin to fade away, and God will clothe you with a calm and courage that turmoil and hardship cannot bother or shake. Build upon the foundation of Christ, and the winds and the waters may beat upon your house, but it will stand because it's founded upon the rock. Our problem is always the same. Our problem is always the same. The outward manifestations differ in terms of discontentment, anger, frustration, murmuring, relationship problems, etc. What's underneath them all is always the same thing. It's idolatry. It's idolatry. Why are our relationships sour? Why can't I get anything to work well in my home? Why am I not content in my work? Why are we always in trouble? Because I have idols in my heart. That's always the issue. Idols can't satisfy you or make you happy. Only Christ can. And yet our zeal to know Him, to follow Him, commune with Him, it's so weak and flimsy at times, isn't it? If anger and discontentment are your constant companions in life, it's because Christ is not. Something else is sitting on the throne as ascended in your heart. Make Christ your companion. Contentment with your outward state will follow. Enjoy God. Worship God. Make praying to Him as He's taught you to pray a priority. When we do that, everything else will make sense. Everything falls in place. Listen to God speaking in Scripture, and the rest will follow. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that You would give us every day our daily bread, that we would recognize that we have forfeited our right to every earthly blessing, and that we are prone to get what we have unlawfully and to use it unlawfully. So many things, perhaps we love them too much, and we love You too little. Lord, give us a heart to know You more, to be content with our outward estate, to know that as we walk closely with You, as we know Your character, contentment and happiness will follow. May we never seek contentment and happiness in themselves, but seek You, to know Your holy word, the Bible, to know Your character, to know the greatness of the work of redemption. And then we know that contentment will follow. Help us understand that and to live that way. In Jesus' name, amen.